My name is Phil Arcuri. I'm a graduate of Bob Jones University. Just graduated this May with my degree in humanities, general liberal arts degree, but I'm pursuing acceptance into Naval Officer Candidate School in Newport, Rhode Island, and hopefully receive my commission into the Navy. That's nothing for sure yet, but that's hopefully what's next on the docket, if you will. Yeah, like Pastor Rush said, I'm from southeastern Pennsylvania, big Steelers fan, not a Patriots fan, but that's life. I have my twin brother here, Tim. He got hired like a week before camp started. Never thought I'd get to work with him again. So he's here, and I'm here, and the rest of New Hampshire's here with him. So I just want to thank you for having us. If you would, turn to 1 Peter. I was an intern at my church for 3 years back home, 3 summers in a row. And one of the summers, my main job was mowing grass, and we have about 17 acres, and probably 13 or 14 of those are grass. So I was on a mower for a lot of the time, probably 10 hours a week. And one of the things I did, a good friend of mine, over the summer, we decided to memorize 1 Peter. So I just write down the verses on 3x5 cards and sit on the tractor and memorize, because it's pretty mindless just mowing the grass. So I memorized 1 Peter, and so I decided that was one that I wanted to speak on today, 1 Peter 1. We're going to be focusing on verses 3 through 9. But before we start, I'm just going to pray and calm my nerves, because Rand says if you don't know what to do, just pray. All right, so let's pray. Dear Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time, for these people and for their love and care, for many things that we don't even know about, and the love and care that they've shown the Wilds for these many years. I pray that you'd bless them. I know they're looking for a new building, Lord. I pray that you would give that if it is your will. I pray that you would calm my nerves and speak through me, and that your spirit would work, and that message tonight would be clear, and that the application would be clear through what I say. In your name I pray, amen. So 1 Peter was written probably mid-60s in the first century A.D. after Jesus' death. It was written to Roman provinces in modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those don't really mean anything, but they were just Roman provinces. Mostly Gentile believers lived there, but they're also Jewish believers. So this was to a mixed congregation. As we will see from the text, this book focuses on really Christian conduct, and that revolves around Christians and other Christians, Christians in the church, husbands and wives in the home, your boss and employees, the government. These are all topics that are mentioned in 1 Peter and how Christians should conduct themselves while really just living their lives. The salvation that we have through Christ permeates our lives. It permeates everything about it. And this was Peter's emphasis. 1 Peter is really applicable to our own lives. I know it was written, obviously, 2,000 years ago, but the beauty of the Bible is that it's applicable, as you know, to the here and now. My question today would be, when's the last time you pondered what the hope of God means in your life? I know we talk a lot about salvation and the gospel, but the idea of hope through the gospel, and one of the things we talk about at camp is that the gospel doesn't end at salvation. It keeps going through that. And these first few verses in Peter, 1 Peter 1 really emphasize the hope that we have. Now, most of you, I don't know, even the Wild staff. I know some of you really well, but most of you I don't know on a personal level. So I don't know what you're going through. I don't know, you know, the things that you're struggling with, the trials, you know, the temptations that you're facing on a daily level or a daily basis. But, you know, we hope for things. Me, I hope that the Steelers will win the Super Bowl. No guarantee. But that's one thing I hope for. That's not necessarily the hope that we're speaking about tonight, but the idea is, you know, we want stuff. We wish for things. We're hopeful that we'll have a good week of camp. We're hopeful for this and for that. But in the beginning of 1 Peter, Peter thanks God for salvation and encourages believers with the hope of eternal life that salvation brings. The sermon idea tonight is that through our salvation, you and I can have assurance that no trial, no hard times, no uncertainty will be able to separate us from God's love and eternity with him. It sounds basic, but really it's a huge thing that we really need to be reminded of on a daily basis. So according to this passage, what hope, what kinds of hope does God give to those that accept him? So from this passage, there are three ways our salvation through Christ instills hope. The first thing is salvation establishes a secure hope, which we see in verses 3-5. We have a lively hope through God's abundant mercy of salvation. And we see this in verse 3. So I will read that right now. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, like I said, this salvation that we have, it gives us, I didn't say it, the text says it, a living hope. When we think of living, you think alive, active, energetic. And Peter knows this. If there's one guy in the Bible that I would like to know, it might have been Peter. Peter comes, he's like, you know, "My name's Peter. This is who I'm writing to. Grace, peace, boom, here's the gospel." He doesn't mess around. He gets right to it. Growing up, my brother can attest, I'd walk into a friend's house. It's just like, "Hey, how you doing? Where's the refrigerator?" Like, that was my first thing. You know, gotta go for the food. But in this case, Peter's not messing around. He goes right to the gospel. He gets going right to the heart of the matter. And really, because he lived it, he knows exactly what needs to be first. He's intent right away on showing right up front what the gospel meant for him and what it will mean for us and the hope that we have through it. You know, no other religion can say that. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, these men are all men. They're all dead. Only true Christianity can say, "My God is living." Obviously, it's through faith, but that's faith that Christ gives us. I have light bedtime reading, Sophocles. He once stated, not really, it was just the commentator that used him, but it works. Sophocles once stated, "Not to be born at all, that is by far the best fortune. The second best is as soon as one is born, with all speed to return thither whence one has come." Talk about a drab and sorry outlook on life. This is a great philosopher who we're quoting many, many years after he even lived. And that was his outlook on life. Like, there's a disconnect there. There's a disconnect. And Peter knew that. You know, as Christians, Peter knows that the emphasis is on the hope that we have. And right away, he says, it's through the abundant mercy. This morning, I was at a church in Massachusetts, and I met a man named Jason. And he was saved 6 years ago. He didn't know anything about God, and he would drive to work. He hated his job. He would drive to work as a call center for Verizon. And he, for about 7 minutes, he said, on his way to work, he would get a certain radio station. That's all he would get, 7 minutes. And day one, he heard it. He's like, "Oh, cool." Day two, he heard it again. Day three, he accepted Christ as his Savior. He said he had to pull off the road. And then he's like, "All of a sudden, I loved my job." He's like, "I see it as a ministry, as an opportunity." You know, he's on the call center. So he's talking to people all the time. He's like, "You never know who you're going to talk to. You never know who you're going to be able to share God's word with." That's only through the abundant mercy of God that this man happened to find this radio station. And for 7 minutes, on a few car rides, he heard it. That's through God's abundant mercy. Our hope is secure through our inheritance. Now, I don't know where he is, but Brother Gary told me that I wouldn't remember his name. So I was just going to say the guy with the thick New England accent. But he was praying, and he said, "Thank you for the inheritance." And voila, right here in verse 4, it says, to an inheritance, or based off what we said in verse 3, I'll just read verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, like I said, Brother Gary mentioned, we have an inheritance, and that's true. You know, an inheritance is something that we receive normally when someone dies. But the cool thing is, in this case, it was kind of an oxymoron. It's through the resurrection, it's through actually living, that we have an inheritance through Jesus Christ. Peter, in verse 1, he addresses to the strangers. He also mentions strangers and pilgrims in 1 Peter 2:11. This just means exiles. The idea is not literally. Not literally exiles, but in the sense of while we're here on earth, Christians are exiles. Because in all reality, the old hymn, this world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Now, too many times Christians, I think we separate ourselves too much in a sense. I'm not saying that we live like the world, but we don't want to become all like nature-y and go out and just hermit ourselves. But the idea being that, you know what, like, this is not your home. A famous preacher used the example. I had a really super long rope from like here to my brother sitting over here. And this much of the rope was red, right? And the rest of the rope was white. And he said, you know what, this red rope right here, this represents your life. This is all that it represents. All the pain and suffering and joys and everything here on earth, that's how much is represented by your life. And you know what, the rest of that white rope, that represents eternity. And that's really the mindset that we should have as Christians, is that everything we do right now, that inheritance is worth so much more than this little piece of red rope. And Peter understands that. He addresses the book to the exiles, to those spiritually that are scattered abroad one day looking for an eternal inheritance. Now, the Jews would recognize this inheritance, obviously, you know, Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. They would understand, you know, the promised land, and they would understand that it's not land. So both Gentiles and Jews would understand that this is so much more important than just land. This is eternal. Now, I Googled weird inheritance stories. Probably shouldn't have done this, but I did anyway. And two things that stand out. A New York lady, she willed $12 million to her dog, but two of her four grandchildren got nothing. Another guy, a millionaire from Portugal, he selected 70 people at random 13 years before he died from a Lisbon, Portugal telephone book, and he picked 70 of them and said, you're going to get all my money. And he gave 70 people all his money. A lot of these stories, honestly, they're really sad because most people, they're so rich and they're so well off and their lives are worthless. But like I said before, it's kind of an oxymoron, but this idea of inheritance is super positive. It goes on and says, the inheritance is three things. It is incorruptible. In other words, it's imperishable. You know, obviously, meaning it's there. Like you think of processed food, that stuff's pretty imperishable. It lasts for a little bit, but you know, obviously, it's not going to last as long as this. It's undefiled, pure, unspoiled. Those are words that come to mind. It fadeth not away, or it's unfading. It can't decrease in value. These are all words that really set up and solidify what our inheritance is through Christ. And, you know, the end of verse 4, it says, reserved in heaven for you. If that's not 100% proof for assurance of salvation, then either I'm reading it wrong or Peter didn't mean it that way. But that's what I see it as. And really just solidifies that our hope is secure. So that through the inheritance, we see that. And lastly, under this first point, our hope is secure through the power of God. We see this in verse 5. I'll read 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As we see, we are kept. In the Greek, this word, I might butcher this pronunciation, but it's phrureo. And that means, it's a verb, it means to hem in, to protect, to really, literally, I would think, example of your dad hugging you. You know, when I was little, you could be pretty much in the middle of a tornado or something, but if your dad's hugging you like that, like, there's nothing that's going to get you out of that embrace. And really, this is really what it means in a spiritual sense. You know, God, he keeps us. He has us in his grasp. You know, we know a keep in ancient or medieval times was the inner part of the castle. It was the last thing. It was the last fortress to protect from being overrun. That's the idea here. And I like how this idea really correlates to how God looks at us, his children. It's super, super encouraging. If you would, turn to John 10. This is a related passage. These are famous verses, but I would always use these in counseling. Last year, a lot of kids struggle with their assurance. And this is a passage, John 10, starting verse 27, that really, I think, correlates with what we're looking at in 1 Peter. I'll start reading in verse 27, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand, my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And I think the biggest proof that this is true is at the very next verse. It says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They knew he wasn't messing around. They were straight up convicted. And they knew it. And they knew it in their hearts. And they knew he was claiming to be Messiah. And they wanted to kill him for it. Just another verse, I think, that really shows what that means. You know, the security that we can have because of what Jesus did and because of what he said right here. Our hope is secure, as we can see in the verses that I just read. But going back to 1 Peter, now that we have seen that our hope is secure, let's look at how our hope can be steadfast. So salvation develops a steadfast hope. And this hope endures through, or even though trials arise. Verse 6, if you will, back in 1 Peter. I didn't turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Because of what we just looked at, our salvation that is ready to be revealed, we greatly rejoice. Those trials produce joy, and this is a recurring theme that we'll see later. This is despite the trials that we face. And I was thinking, what's an illustration for a trial? And Rand's here. Rand is a walking sermon illustration. That, like, everything that happens to him, he uses in a sermon, or he has the weirdest people sit next to him in a plane, or everything happens, and he uses it greatly in a sermon illustration. And I was thinking, man, I don't have anything that really represents a trial in the sense of something cool, but I do. I have one. This is an illustration of a trial, if you will. So last year, right before we came to camp, went to a Phillies game. They played Boston. They lost 3-0. I don't like Boston. Anyway, that happened. And we were driving home. We were with our friends, my brother and I. We were with two good friends from high school and another girl that knew one of the girls in college. So there were three people in the back of the seat. My brother and I were driving. And we were driving on 95 coming home right through Philadelphia. And we had just gotten in the just gotten in the car. And they started talking about giving plasma. And most of you don't know me. I don't really do well with talking about that stuff. I didn't, not just blood. I don't mind blood. But, you know, like needles and slashing and all that stuff. I just don't do well with. I passed out in seventh grade in science class. I passed out giving my blood pressure at Walmart. Walmart has hard floors. I woke up. I had a goose egg here. Seventh grade, I woke up with a brush burn on my head. I passed out after I gave a shot at the doctor's, or I got a shot. So we're driving home. I didn't mention, I'm driving, all right? I was driving. And we got off of 95. We're on 322, which is a state route, if you will. Four lanes, you know, 60, 70 miles an hour. And they were talking about it. And two of the people that were in the car, Ted and Kelly, they've known me since I was little. And so they were there when I passed out in seventh grade. So they knew. They were like, yo, you know, we should stop talking about this. And I was like, I'm okay. And they're like, we're going to stop. So they stopped. They stopped talking about it. And I was like, okay, I'm good. And, right away, like, a little seed started in my head. And that's not an illustration. That's just, it started. And they had stopped talking about it. And I'm driving. And I was like, oh, my goodness. If I go, like, I know what this feels. It's a terrible feeling if you haven't felt it. Like, you're weak. It's a weakness, and you can't really do anything about it. So I'm driving. I turn the air up. I'm getting air. I'm flexing to force the blood up to my head because I'm starting to feel woozy. And we're going like 65 miles an hour. And my brother's very aware of this. He knows it. And I could see him looking out of the side of his eye while everyone's talking and everything. And I knew he was looking at me. And I was like, I'm going to be good. I'm okay. But it slowly started to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And I told Tim at one point, I was like, Tim, I'm getting woozy. And that's code for I'm going to pass out. And that's the last thing I remember. That's the last thing I remember. The next thing I know, I open my ears, and I hear cars going by, I hear people talking, I feel air blowing on me, and I open my eyes, and we're on the side of the road. And little to my knowledge, I had passed out. So I passed out, and as soon as I pass out, my head goes back, my foot goes forward on the gas pedal, we start to speed up, we kind of swerve a little bit, but I don't know any of this. I'm gone. Like, I'm out. So Tim jumps. He takes off his seatbelt. He jumps over onto my lap. We're going like 60, 70 miles an hour. He jumps onto my lap, and he grabs the wheel. He kicks my foot off the gas pedal, and he grabs hold of the car and pulls over to the side of the road. I didn't feel any of this. I told him. He's like, man, you have how did you handle yourself in a tough situation? He has an example for the rest of his life, how he saved his brother from crashing his car. But, I mean, obviously God was in control. We didn't hit anyone. There was no cars around, thankfully. But all that to say, I view that kind of, it's not a perfect example, but like in our lives, you know, we've lost control. We're completely out of control. And, we go through trials, but we don't know how to handle it. And here's God saying, I have control. I have you. He doesn't do it quite as drastically as Tim did it. Because he's always had control. I just really wanted to use that as a sermon illustration because things happen and you're like, man, that would be a good sermon illustration, and I've been holding it for over a year. But you know the idea. The idea, we go through things and we can't control those things. And we need to realize that God is the one in control. And we see it right here. Going back to the text, Peter writes of a heaviness. And this is the idea of continual grief, not just like the momentary sadness, you know, when something, you know, your team loses or you don't, you know, momentary sadness. This is like ongoing grief. And I know people back home, back in PA, like they've been struggling with things longer than I've been alive. You know, whether it's physical or, you know, anguish that I just don't know about. But God does. And that's the beauty that we see in this text. Because Peter knows. Peter went through a whole lot. But he talks about it here. He talks about it as, though now for a season. In the context, that means, you know, he's talking about life. Our life is only a season. It's a short time. Thankfully, like I said, we had the rest of that rope to go. Peter knew. He realized how short his rope was. And he knew that, better things were coming. This really applies directly to us in 2019. You know, I don't know you. But we all go through things. Financially, physically, spiritually, jobs, church, all these things. Personally, 2 years ago, I think Friday, my sister, our older sister, 27, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. On my parents' anniversary, it's like, what are you doing, God? You don't realize that. You don't realize until it happens, where is your faith? What is happening? And then in April, the week before final exams this year, our mom was diagnosed with breast cancer. And going through that, it's sobering because that could be any one of us, you know, tomorrow. And Peter knew that. He knows that, we are in heaviness. And not saying that all life has to be doom and gloom, but Peter knows that, or he knew that our faith would be tried. He knew that we could only survive, if you will, spiritually, through that steadfast hope. So not only does steadfast hope get us through those trials, steadfast hope produces joy and the desire to glorify God. Like I said, it's not all doom and gloom. The beauty of Christianity is that we can have joy through these trials. So let's read verse 7. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. As we see, Peter uses the example of gold going through a fire. Now, gold, obviously very precious. Its melting point is around 2,000 degrees. It can survive a lot. It even can survive going through fire. But the point being here is that, you know, eventually gold's going to pass away. Material things are going to pass away. Diamonds, whatever you pick, whatever we have is going to pass away. As Job said, naked I came in, naked I go out. That's the idea here. But our faith won't. Our faith is going to last. Our faith lasts obviously eternally longer than our material possessions. If you could, please turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is speaking of sufferings we go through. In 2 Corinthians 4, he speaks of affliction that will soon pass. So 2 Corinthians 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4, 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound or lead to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If Paul calls what he went through light affliction, then whatever we're going through is nothing. If you think about it, obviously, everything that Paul went through, and he calls it light affliction, that's someone that was close to God and realized just how transient and ephemeral this life really is. That's an encouragement to me, if you will, through what we see there in 2 Corinthians 4. He's speaking to the Corinthian believers who obviously had gone through a lot, living in Corinth, a very decrepit and debauched city. And that was his encouragement to them, a man that had gone so through much more than I would say any of us in this room. That should be an encouragement to us. So the result of all these trials is praise and glory at Jesus Christ's return. If you walk into the wilds, and I'm sure many of you have been there, the old meeting house, and even the brand new barn, big old letters, ... all to the glory of God. Like that's why we do what we do. That's why we go through these trials, because we can have that hope that all we do will produce hope. It should produce joy, and eventually will result in eternal life. So, going back to 1 Peter 1. So now that we've seen that salvation produces a steadfast hope, let's see in the last few verses here that salvation inaugurates or begins an expectant hope. We see this in verse 8. I will read verse 8 in 1 Peter 1. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, Peter obviously was one of the closest humans, really, to Christ while he was here on earth. He betrayed him, but he also loved him. Much secular criticism revolves around the disciples and the veracity of the resurrection. You know, how in the world would the resurrection be true? But one of the main proofs is the lives that these men led, minus Judas. All of them, except John, were killed violently, and John suffered many tortures. Peter, as we know, he was hung upside down, according to tradition, because he didn't want to be crucified like Christ was. Peter, he got it. Peter got it. He says right here, Phil's paraphrase. He says, "Hey, I know you haven't seen him yet, but love him. I know you haven't seen him, but believe in him." And the really cool thing about this is the Greek word for love in this verse is apageo, which means a continual or regular activity. What that means, it implies a daily relationship between God and the believer. Love that is continual, love that is ongoing. It says right here, it creates joy unspeakable and full of glory. When I think of joy unspeakable, if you've ever been to the wilds at night, you know we sing. We love to sing at the wilds. We sing choir. Last year as a counselor, towards week 7 or 8, you get up there and you fake it really well because you have no voice. But I love to sing. I've been in choir. I was in choir at Bob Jones all 4 years. I love to sing, and I can't really explain it, but sometimes you sing certain notes and you sing chords and it's gusto and it's just like, phew, it's all there. And like, I get goosebumps like on my arms, on my shoulders, on my neck, on my face. Like I can feel like my cheeks with like goosebumps. I can't really explain it. I would think that's like the closest thing that I've experienced to joy unspeakable. It's just like a joy that you can't explain. but it's there, and it's something that we will experience the closer we draw to God. And I just can't, you know, we can't wait till heaven. Rand gives his testimony about when he almost died, and he was so excited to see Jesus, and obviously God brought him back, thankfully. I'll be the first to say that. But, you know, that's the joy that we should have. And not only should that joy be there when we go into heaven, it should be there now in our lives here today. And Peter knew that, you know, whom have you not seen you love, who you not now see you believe, rejoicing with joy unspeakable. Now this progresses from earlier in the passage where we have great joy in our heavenly future. But I think it's super neat that daily communion with God produces joy unspeakable. I'm not going to say those joys are different, but just at a textual level, joy unspeakable seems to be even better than great joy. And that comes specifically through daily communion with God. As Rand says, you can be as close to God as you want to be. James said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's the idea here. We tell kids all the time, hey, you need to be in God's word. And, you know, then we go to school and it's like, oh, you know what? Like, I have a test. Like, I'm not going to be in God's word. But, like, shame on us. Caroline, one of the counselors, had a kid last week who we have a nap time for juniors, which isn't really nap time. It's kind of like counselors get a shower while kids memorize verses / sleep. But she had a camper every day that would do her devotions there in nap time and would come up to her afterward and be like, hey, like, this is what I learned. And, like, it's super excited. Like, shame on us for getting on juniors. Yeah, I know, like, juniors, like, we had some interesting juniors this past week. And we will have some interesting juniors this week. But some of those kids, they get it. They understand, like, we can be as close to God as we want to be. And I think that's super cool. I really do. But, you know, too many times we as Christians, we get sidetracked. We get sidetracked with everything, you know. I got sidetracked with school, with the Navy, with... Yeah, I mentioned the Navy, right? Okay. We get sidetracked with things like that. We get sidetracked with the daily hustle and bustle of life. And I know life's hard, and I'm only 22, but, you know, I'm assuming many of you have experienced a lot more than I have. But and you would attest, life is hard. But the coolest thing right here that we have, you know, we can't see the future, but God does. Just another quick example, my teeth. Now, as you can see, my teeth are straight. They're straight. Right now, they're straight. But they didn't used to be. Basically, I have a really small mouth but big teeth. Now, most of my coworkers would say I have a big mouth and small teeth. But in all seriousness, I did have I do have a really small mouth and big teeth. So I had to get a lot of teeth pulled out. I had 4 surgeries. I had 5 teeth pulled out, 4 teeth pulled out, 8 teeth pulled out, and then 4 wisdom teeth pulled out. So I didn't know, like, in 6th grade when I only had, like, 4 teeth on the top of my mouth, I had to smile for class pictures that, you know, this wasn't going to be what it was always like. You know, but I trusted my orthodontist, I trusted my dentist, I wore my braces, wore my retainers, still wear them, and my teeth are straight. And I know that's not a perfect example, but the idea being is we don't know what the future holds. I didn't know when I was 8 years old getting 8 teeth pulled out that, you know, one day I would have straight teeth. But I trusted the orthodontist, and now the teeth are straight. We don't know what God has for us now. But, you know, looking back, I'm sure we all could say, wow, looking back, like, 3 or 4 years, I didn't know that. When my sister got diagnosed with cancer, I didn't know that less than 2 years later my mom would be diagnosed with cancer and that God was preparing us to go through cancer with my mom by giving cancer to my sister. And my sister and my mom, they can talk to each other and, like, hey, this is what you do. This is the treatment. Like, I didn't know that. My mom didn't know that. But that's the hope, the expected hope of eternal life that we can have through salvation. I was just going to read verse 9 here in closing. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's it. That's the result. That's what's coming. If there's, like, one thing that you can get out of this, it's that no matter what you're going through, that's the end. Salvation. Or eternal life, if you will. We have salvation. But that's the assurance of salvation is one day, Christ returning, and us fellowshipping with him. We will be able to talk with him. We'll be able to get that daddy hug that I talked about, that we've, you know, we have had, maybe if you've had a dad, you know what that's like, but it's going to be so much more perfect one day when Christ returns. So, in conclusion, you know, we've seen the types of hope, a steadfast hope, a secure hope, a expectant hope that we can have through pretty much through salvation, through the abundant mercy of God. As Brother Bill, we had a prayer time before the service, and he prayed, and he said, we're sojourners. And that's so true. Like I mentioned, we're strangers, we're exiles, we're pilgrims. We're just passing through. But use what time God gives you for what he would have you to do. If you would turn one more time over to chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, for those of you that put your Bibles away. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Once again, this is Peter speaking. If you be a pro... Yes. 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. It's the same exact thing. Through salvation, we have an expectant hope. We have a future. Like I said, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what this summer's going to bring for camp. I don't know if I'm going to get in the Navy. All those things. And yes, we can not worry, but God wants us to depend on him. We can go and we can try and really do as best as we can to attain those things. But Christ is saying, hey, I have you. I'm in control, right? Christ has us in his hand. Not only do we have to have assurance of salvation, but assurance of salvation should give us joy and hope in all other areas of life. Like I said, the gospel doesn't end at salvation. It should permeate. It should really just divulge into all areas of our life. And not just, you know, not just camp for us or your job. It should be all facets of life. And I know that's easier said than done. But really, that's what Peter is saying through here, through these verses. And like I said, if you walk into camp, you'll see all to the glory of God. That should be motivation for all we do. Thank you.